Our reading this morning is Matthew chapter 27, reading verses 27 through to 44. The page numbers are on the screen behind me. Matthew 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way.
Well, do please keep that Bible reading open if you can. It's going to be useful to us. We're going to look at it quite closely. Let me just sort myself out here for a minute. I love that first question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism, you know. It's great, isn't it? I mean, it reminds us of so much about God, but if you're follically challenged like me, it's even better because it says that even not a hair of your head falls unless God wills it. So he wants me to be like this, and that's great, isn't it? Anyway, let's turn to God's word. Let's pray as we come to study it together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you are not a God who is unknown, but a God who has made yourself known. Through your word and in your Son made incarnate, of whom we read today. And Father, as we study your word, maybe familiar passages, familiar details, so familiar that perhaps we're a bit forgetful about them, we don't think of them as we should, please teach us afresh. Please soften our hearts to receive your word. Open our minds to hear it and understand it. And Father, as we learn more of you and of your Son this morning, please would you also teach us how to live for you as your people day by day. And we need you to equip us for that by the power of your Holy Spirit working in us, Father, because we are weak and sinful and we are so forgetful. So please, would your Spirit work in us to transform us and enable us to live out your words to your praise and glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At some time, I guess we've all watched a film or a TV program that says it's based on a true story. Have you seen those? Maybe something like Mr. Bates versus the Post Office, all about the Post Office scandal. Or Operation Mincemeat, if you've seen that, all about one of the great deceptions of the Second World War. And they're fascinating and really interesting, and you think, wow, I never knew that. But sometimes you do wonder how close to the actual story they really are, don't you, as well? So Operation Mincemeat, for instance, has added a fictional romantic attachment between two of the leading characters. And if you've been to the theatre to see the musical, it's added songs as well, and they definitely weren't in the original story. Mr. Bates versus the Post Office is said to be very accurate, but it still omits some significant facts. If you want an example of a complete travesty of something claimed to be based on a true story, watch a film called U571, which takes the story of the capture of the Enigma decoding machines in the Second World War and credits the Americans with the first capture of them, when actually they were captured a year before the Americans joined the war. And it's probably one of the worst films for claiming it's based on a true story and then completely rewriting it. So we kind of wonder, well, actually, it's all you're saying this is true, but how do I know? What is part of it? The story we have in front of us today, people have asked, well, is that really true? And the answer is, yes, it is absolutely true. And I don't say that just because I want to persuade you. It's true in all its detail. There is an absolute wealth of historical evidence to back it up. This is not a story made up by some guy who was wanting to attract a few folk to some kind of religious sect. This is a historical account. It's absolutely true. And as I said, you know, maybe we get a bit forgetful, we get familiar, and familiarity breeds a degree of contempt for what we read. I hope this morning we'll hear it afresh so we can be rightly moved by the truth it contains. Let's start by just setting a bit of context, because we're kind of diving in towards the end of Matthew's gospel account. There have been 26 chapters and a bit chapters before we get to this bit. Back in chapter 21 of his gospel account, Matthew described Jesus entering Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, which actually in church calendars is today. Today is Palm Sunday, if you hadn't realised. And as Jesus came down into the city from the Mount of Olives, riding on a donkey, not a long distance, but down a steep hill, a crowd of people had spread their cloaks and palm branches on the road, and they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." They were welcoming him. And without actually using the exact words, they're actually heralding Jesus as King of Israel. These are words that were used to herald a new king. And this was heralding a king who was a king in the line of David. "Hosanna to the Son of David," they cried. Now, having come down into the city, after some significant challenges from the Jewish leaders, some important teaching on who he is and why he came, eventually, 4 days later, on the Thursday, Jesus was arrested. He was brought before various courts to answer trumped-up charges of sedition, of seeking to overthrow the lawful authority of the land. And in a staggering miscarriage of justice, those with the authority to pass sentence failed to find grounds to condemn Jesus, but still gave in to the fervent demands of the gathered crowds to condemn Jesus to death. The crowds even said they would prefer there to be a notorious criminal, Barabbas, possibly even a terrorist, to be released instead of the innocent Jesus. And so in the verses just before our passage, verse 24 onwards, the Roman governor, Pilate, even though he knew Jesus was innocent, he could find no fault in him. Pilate washed his hands of it all and handed Jesus over to be crucified. And that's where we come at verse 27. And what we appear to see here at first is human foolishness seeming to defeat God's purpose. Let me say that again. Human foolishness seeming to defeat God's purpose. Because despite being not found guilty of any charge, Jesus is taken away by the governor's soldiers to their headquarters before the entire company of the guard, about 600 or so soldiers. They made fun of him. They mocked him. This was something more than just kind of playground-style teasing. Verse 28, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they'd mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Now, what they were doing, actually, was playing a game that was common amongst Roman soldiers when they were in their barracks. It was called the Game of Kings, actually. And marked out on a stone slab in the barracks was a crown-shaped board for the game, usually played using a condemned prisoner to mock them. And using sheep knuckles for dice, the prisoner would be moved around the board and around the gathered soldiers until finally reaching the end of the game when they would be taken for execution. Jesus was used as a perverse game piece by the soldiers, humiliated, degraded. At some point in the game, he was dressed in a robe of royal colour. And then he had a cruel crown woven from vicious thorns pushed down on his head as they mockingly cried, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept striking him on the head with a bamboo-like reed. They spat on him. They laughingly pretended to worship him. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, you can go down into the depths of what used to be the Antonio Fortress next to the temple. They were the dungeons where prisoners would have been taken down. And there on a slab in the floor are the etched markings for the Game of Kings. Now, that particular slab may not be the original one that was used here. It may be some 100 years later. We don't know for sure. But it gives us the ring of truth to what Matthew writes here, doesn't it? He's writing a true and accurate account, right down to the tiniest detail. I went to Jerusalem about 30 years ago. And, you know, to see that slab was one of the most moving moments of the whole trip for me. Human foolishness in condemning an innocent man to death and treating him as an object of scorn and derision, and realizing that that actually was God fulfilling his purpose in his son, even down to the throw of some sheep-knuckled dice. God remains in control of everything, big and small. He will work out his purpose despite the foolishness of human beings. And then in verse 32 we read, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. Well, the cross was no lightweight piece of things. Jesus has been badly treated, hasn't he? Appallingly treated. He's probably weak. And it was quite a long way along what's known as the Via Dolorosa to the site for the crucifixion, fetchingly called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. You don't need many more clues as to what's going to go on there, do you? And it was a tough thing for him to carry this huge cross all that way. So they found a man there, Simon of Cyrene, and got him to carry it instead. And then we read, they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." So after the mock royal court and the king's game, we see Jesus cruelly crucified under a mock royal title. And shortly, those who pass by will mock him and make a mocking contrast between those kingly trappings and the pathetic reality of his death in the most humiliating and painful of ways. Humanly, nothing could have more clearly exposed and destroyed any claim that he might have to be a king because of the way he died. And yet, there is an explanation. It does make sense. It actually is not that appalling after all. The explanation is one provided, in fact, by God himself, centuries before this happened. Now, it looks the worst of human foolishness, doesn't it, in defeating God's purpose as his Messiah king goes to an awful and undeserved death. But then we also see human cruelty fulfilling God's word. astonishingly, human cruelty fulfilling God's word. Now, Matthew doesn't exactly quote the Old Testament here, but he's constantly alluding to it as he narrates this utterly true story. Look at verse 34. And as you do that, I'm going to read from Psalm 69, verse 21. So you look at verse 34 in Matthew 27. I'm going to read Psalm 69, verse 21. Hear what it says. They put gall or poison in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. And then please look at the next verse, verse 35. And I'll read from Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And then look at again at verse 39, and I'll read again from Psalm 22, verse 7. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. And then look at verse 43 in Matthew 27, and I'll read Psalm 22, verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And if Ben Alexander will forgive me for straying just briefly and just over the edge into the passage we'll be looking at on Good Friday, look at verse 46 in Matthew 27, where Jesus actually quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, when he says, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Words. Hundreds of years before that, we are told he would say. And let's metaphorically, if I may call it that, put the icing on the cake in a way. Let's look at Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 6. So we're going to have that up on the screen, if we may, please. Erin, thank you. We sang a song based on it earlier, didn't we, as well? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, his servant, Jesus, the iniquity, the sin of us all. That was written 8 centuries before the events we've got in front of us in Matthew 27. Yet it gives us the most complete explanation, probably in the whole Bible, of the meaning of Jesus' death on the cross. Why did this happen? And why did it happen like this? We understand what God was doing at the cross by what he had already said he would do. Without God's word, without God's explanation, the action at the cross would be pretty much meaningless. It would be robbed of its power to save because no one would have understood it. No one would have been able, therefore, to believe and trust it for our salvation. We wouldn't know what's going on. It would just be a sad event. Without God's word, this would have just been, would continue to be, just the shameful tragedy that it appeared at the time. The Apostle Paul wrote in his first letter to Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly, foolishness, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. None of us could have worked out on our own what was happening at Golgotha, the place of a skull. We could have watched it. We could maybe have been moved by the tragedy of it. But we could not have been saved by it because we could not know that it was our sins Jesus was dying for, so that we could be forgiven, redeemed, and restored to a right relationship to God through his death on that cross. On our own, we couldn't have worked that out. We needed God's word. We need God's word. That we might understand it and believe it and trust in it. God's word, you see, and God's actions are always tightly interwoven. They're really one and the same thing when you think about it. It is God's word therefore, that we have to respond to as it reaches to us across the ages from Matthew 27 in Jerusalem to Christchurch Derby today with the same message, that God did this so you and I could be forgiven because he died for you and for me. Will you be forgiven for your sin and saved from God's just judgment on it because Jesus died for you? Would you hear God's word and understand God's actions here? And have you noticed how full of irony this account is? Because what appeared to be happening and what God tells us is actually happening are so utterly contradictory, aren't they? On the one hand, a seeming human tragedy with no good reason, other than people didn't like him very much. But on the other hand, God's great work of salvation being fulfilled in his Son, sent to earth for that very purpose. Human foolishness does sometimes seem to defeat God's purpose, doesn't it? But God still fulfills the promise of his word through human cruelty in this case. And so finally, thirdly, we see human mockery expressing God's truth. Now, the written charge above Jesus' head in verse 37 may have been put there as part of the mockery. I suspect it was. Maybe Pilate wanted to irritate the Jewish leaders. Here's your king, chaps. Fit only to be executed between two common criminals. Some king. But of course, it actually said the truth, didn't it? He was the king of the Jews. But look at verse 39. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Do you hear the mockery? Do you hear the contempt from those just passing by and also from the chief priests, scribes and elders, the leaders of the Jews? The mob continues to taunt the dying man as he gasps for breath. Crucifixion was one of the crueler ways men have devised to execute someone, and I'm not going to go into the details here. Matthew doesn't give us the detail. We probably don't need it then. But trust me, it was a really cruel way of putting someone to death. It was a slow, lingering death, usually actually by suffocation, asphyxiation, as you tried to pull yourself upwards to keep your chest open to breathe until exhausted, pulling yourself up with the hands that have been nailed above you or nailed beside you. Have you tried pulling yourself up from that position? Gymnasts can do it. Most of the rest of us can't. Imagine the pain. How long could you do that for? And you're trying to push yourself up with your feet that have been cruelly nailed to the wood. Until exhausted, you could do so no longer, and your chest collapsed so you could breathe no more. It took a long time. And in the midst of such agony, the mob mocks him. "You claim to be so powerful that you could destroy the temple and rebuild it in just 3 days. Look at you now. Come on then, save yourself. If you're the big man, if you're really the Son of God, get down from the cross, come on." And the leaders of Israel, who should have made the connection with so much Old Testament fulfillment, some of the stuff that we've read earlier, they could only taunt him further. Verse 42, "He saved others, he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" And knowing what we know from God's word that we've read earlier, we want to go, how foolish they were, weren't they? what irony in their taunts. For the temple Jesus spoke of was not the physical building in Jerusalem, but which was just a mere physical representation of God's presence with his people. No, the temple Jesus spoke of was his very own body. God's actual presence with us. That would seemingly be destroyed on that cruel cross, but which would be restored, rebuilt, if you like, in 3 days, in a glorious physical, actual resurrection from death. Oh, had they missed the mark. They really had, hadn't they? Yet until those 3 days were over, there would be no escape from the full awfulness of the cross for Jesus. Jesus stayed put and silent for the sake of his enemies, for the sake of God-hating sinners. He stayed on the cross and died there for sinners like you and me. He was the King of Israel. Indeed, he was and is the King of every nation on the planet. He was indeed and is indeed the Son of God. There was real truth in these taunts of verse 43. And never was that sonship more wonderful than when Jesus bore his Father's anger against human sin by being separated from him as he bore our sin in our place on the cross. He saved others, let him save them himself, they mocked. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him then. But it's because Jesus did not come down from the cross that we believe in him today, that we can believe in him today. It is because he stayed on the cross that he saves us. That's why there are people here in this building this morning. Because he stayed on the cross. If he'd come down from the cross, there'd be nobody here right now. We'd be at home, I don't know, reading the paper or watching TV or playing football. Goodness knows. What Jesus achieved there achieved all we need and all we believe for our forgiveness for sin, for our rebellion against God. He did all necessary for our salvation from God's just judgment on our sin. He did all that was necessary in his death and resurrection to give us a new and eternal life in a glorious relationship with God, whom we are able, with Jesus, to call our Father as well. You may know that's a great Easter hymn, "There is a green hill far away." The second verse reads, "We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there." And the next verse, "He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood." Friends, I want to say this as clearly and carefully as I can this morning. If you are here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, you haven't yet believed and trusted in this truth and in this Saviour, let me say, it's not because you haven't yet done something for God, but it's because you have not yet let God do something for you. He has done everything in and through Jesus, as we've seen this morning. You need to let God do something for you right now. You need him to take away your sins through his Son's death. He died for those sins so you didn't have to. You need him to give you a fresh new life, not walking away from him as human beings have done throughout history, but living with and for him and living the way he always made you to be. Have you ever thought about that? Living the way God made us to be in the first place has to be the best way to live, doesn't it? Surely. You don't buy a new car and then use it as a tractor on your farm. You use it to drive around the streets, don't you? You use it for the thing that the manufacturer made it. God created us to live for him, to be his image in his world. That has to be the best way to live. If we're not doing that, we're missing out. I wonder if you've thought of it like that. Just ask God to do that for you, to save you, to forgive you, to restore you to a right relationship with him, no longer fighting against him as an enemy, but loving him as a father like no other father you would ever know. Ask him to give you that new, everlasting life, living for him and with him. If you want to do that, let me encourage you to do it. What are you waiting for? Hey, you don't need fancy words. But if you want some help, you want to ask questions, then please do grab me or Joel afterwards. We'd be more than happy to talk to you about it and help you. And if you are a Christian here this morning, then can I say, let's use these days leading up to Easter to think more and more how and what it is that has made us a Christian and a member of God's family, a child of Almighty God, heir to his kingdom. It's not because of anything we have done or could possibly do. It's because and only because of the death of Jesus, as Matthew describes it here. As Christians, we live in the shadow of that cross. And if our Christian lives are weak, and they are all are from time to time, all Christians have tough times when their faith doesn't seem too good. Well, it's probably because we started to think too little of the cross. We've maybe tried to move into a kind of attitude of self-righteousness, of putting on a seemingly godly exterior among folk like everyone gathered here today. But that seemingly godly exterior may be surrounding an increasingly mushy core of false piety and hypocrisy. It's just so easy, isn't it, to let the cares and business of this world drag us away from remembering that Jesus died and did it all for you and for me, to save us, because we never, ever could save ourselves. This Palm Sunday, this Easter week in particular, but every day of our lives, let's remember that glorious truth with joy and thanksgiving. Let's come back to the foot of the cross, delighting in its protective shadow, and live our lives willingly there. I close with verse 4 of that great Easter hymn, "There is a Green Hill." Hear this. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see the foolishness of men and we think, what on earth is going on? And then we read your word and see that you have a reason for it all, that you haven't lost the plot or let go for a moment, that all of this is working out what you have always planned in order that we might be rescued from that terrible curse of sin that rests on us. And Father, yes, we do get over familiar. And we forget. We forget the magnitude of what Jesus has done. We forget the awfulness of it. And we forget that he alone is the way that we are forgiven and saved and restored and given new life. So, Father, please, forgive us for our foolishness. Forgive us for our forgetfulness. Bring us back to the foot of the cross. May we stare up at it in awe and wonder as we consider the one who, though innocent of any crime, innocent of any sin, took on himself willingly the sin of the whole world across the whole of time and died in our place so we can be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with you. Heavenly Father, what a wonder. What a joyful tragedy. Father, may we draw on that. May we wonder at it and rejoice in it in these days ahead as we move ever closer to our remembrance of Easter Day. But Father, may it not just be for Easter, but for every day that we look up at the cross and give thanks and rejoice for our Saviour died there for us. And in his name we ask it. Amen.